Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Before we get into our lesson, I want to give a brief word of admonishment to all of you who claim to be a follower of Jesus. Don't disgrace Christ before a watching world for a night of sin and compromise on New Year's Eve. I know many stories of how Christians think that one night of compromise isn't a big thing. Then comes New Year's Day, and they wake up with a knowledge that they have grossly sinned against God. Maybe they find they're in bed with a stranger, someone they may even know, and the horror of their sin will haunt them for the rest of their life, or maybe they end up pregnant. Maybe they got so drunk or high that they couldn't remember what they did, but they know it was wicked. Why create in your life regrets that never have to happen, but came about through your foolishness and sin? I strongly believe in total abstinence from alcohol and other mind-altering drugs. Paul admonished us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, "Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." So on New Year's Eve, don't share in the sins of those that will be in the practice of sin on this night when much evil will take place. Keep yourselves pure no matter the cost. Don't hang with those who claim to be Christian but live in compromise. Better for you to sit home than to sin against God and stumble others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul commanded us to avoid every kind of evil. This means that on New Year's Eve, that you stay far away from any place that breeds evil or is a place where evil can take place. There's no true heart of repentance in those who knowingly go out to sin but claim that they will repent the next day. Keep yourselves in the love of God no matter what it costs. Jesus is worth the pursuit. John chapter 2, verse 15 was the focus of our last lesson. Verses 15 through 17 are a continuation of John's admonishment that is seen in verses 12 through 14, where he lists four categories of Christians. These four categories address, in general terms, the spiritual maturity of those who are within the true church. After admonishing these believers, John gives them a command and then presents the reason why this command is so important, and this is seen in verses 15 through 17. Let me read to you these three verses. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." In our last lesson, we concentrated upon verse 15 and looked at the twofold aspect of John's command and the terrible consequences that come to those who love the world and the things that are in the world. It's important to understand that this command to not love the world or the things in the world came from God and not from John. John was only the mailman delivering the divine command, not the author of the command. The word John used for world is cosmos. His use of the word refers to the spirit of the world that drives the world, and this spirit is Satan. Many call this worldliness, which in all practical purposes is nothing less than idolatry. This is seen where people exchange the truth of God for a lie. Paul made this point in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." Cosmos doesn't come out of nowhere, for it incorporates a worldview that's inspired by Satan, and like Paul wrote, this worldview exchanges the truth for a lie. Given the diversity of mankind, the worldview defined by cosmos has more to do with what it excludes rather than what it includes. Every worldview defined by cosmos will always exclude a biblical view of life from God's perspective. A worldview is the way we see and understand the world in which we live. The worldview defined by cosmos will be based upon human understanding that produces a devotion to the affairs, interests, and pleasures of this world. This stands in complete contrast to a Christian worldview that's founded upon the Word of God. The Christian Scriptures are the only faithful record of God's self-disclosure and the laws of His kingdom. If you narrow down all of mankind, there are really only two worldviews, one that comes out of cosmos and is defined by Satan, and the other that's Christian and is defined by God through His Word. The consequences of having a worldview defined by cosmos is that the love of the Father isn't in them, and this is very serious. Our worldview defines who we are, how we live, and where we will spend eternity. Those that claim to be Christian but are defined by a non-biblical worldview will prove through their life that the love of the Father isn't in them. When the love of the Father is in us, then we will strive to walk as Jesus walked. This can only be done by fixing our eyes on Jesus and having a worldview that's founded upon the Word of God. In verse 16, John gives three expressions of the self-life that comes through our sinful nature. These not only come to us naturally through our depravity, but they are also excited or stimulated by demons. Demons can't make us sin. They can only tempt us. But they are very effective at tempting mankind, especially since we are prone to sin and at times even anxious to sin. John wrote in verse 16, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." We can reduce every form of temptation down to these three categories. Satan tempted Eve in these three areas, and these are the three areas of temptation demons use against mankind today. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see this played out. The first temptation focused upon the lust of the flesh, and we read, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food." The second temptation was pleasing to the eye, which is the lust of the eye. The third temptation is the pride of life, where sin lies to us that it's desirable for gaining wisdom. The potency of this approach to temptation is seen in that it worked against a sinless person who had never known anyone that sinned. Eve didn't know about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. She didn't comprehend that the serpent was tempting her to rebel against God by leading her to yield to those three categories of sin. Satan was inciting her to act in a way that was foreign to all that she knew or could even understand. If Satan was that effective in tempting a sinless person, how much more successful will the hordes of hell be against those who are sinners by nature and by choice? That we are being told the basic strategy of hell is an expression of God's love, because He wants us to overcome the evil one and his demonic forces. The love of God will not keep us from being tempted, at least for the most part. But His love will be there to help us overcome temptation if we seek to walk as Jesus walked. The first point John makes in verse 16 is, "For everything in the world," or "all that is in the world," as the King James renders it. This defines the extent of the spirit of cosmos, which we extensively examined in our last lesson. We could think of the phrase, "for everything in the world," as a general expression of the weapons in the arsenal of hell that devils use to stimulate or arouse our sinful nature. Demons know that if they can tantalize our sinful nature to the right degree, then we may give in to temptation and be taken captive at their will. Everything in the world that is of the world, the agents of hell use to arouse the cravings of our sinful nature. When John wrote everything, he meant everything. He didn't mean some things or even a lot of things, but everything. The King James Version translated the phrase as "all that is in the world." This could be understood as there being only three expressions of temptation and every temptation falling in one of these three categories. In both ways of understanding what John wrote, we can see that cosmos, which is the spirit of the world, has come to define the entire world in which we live. As long as we think that the world can somehow satisfy our cravings and desires, then we have kept the door of our heart and mind open to greater deception. Don't be deceived. The spirit of cosmos can only give what cosmos is, which is evil and lies, deception and pain, and finally hell. Since the evil spirit of the world is hostile to God, that's all cosmos can give to others, hostility with God. And since cosmos is hostile to God, all those who love the world and are part of cosmos will advance their hostility against God. It's not just that what the world does is hostile to God, but it's what the world is. It's the spirit of cosmos that's hostile to God. Those who align themselves with cosmos put themselves at war with God. This is a literal war, not one of flesh and blood, but of spirit. Whether people understand this fact or not doesn't change the reality that their life is hostile to God. It's impossible to be one in spirit with cosmos and be united with Christ. Yet many self-professing Christians that are of the world fail to comprehend this truth. The hostility between these two kingdoms is absolute, and there will never be reconciliation between the two. Jesus didn't die on the cross to reconcile cosmos with himself, but to reconcile people to himself that have been taken captive by cosmos. All that cosmos is and stands for will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire when hell itself is hurled into that eternal prison. Though cosmos claims to satisfy the deepest needs of mankind, all that the world can do is tantalize the fleshly desires of mankind and excite their most shameful and debased appetites. In the end, cosmos can only give spiritual death and the misery that goes with it. The New King James Version translated verse 16 this way, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." This translation does a better job of breaking down the three areas of temptation that are common to every person. The first two are expressions of lust. One is the lust of the flesh and the other is the lust of the eyes. In both cases, the word lust is the same Greek word that, according to Webster's dictionary, is a passionate or overmastering desire or craving. This could be a lust for power, pleasure, food, sex, or money, just to name a few. John uses the word in the general sense of overmastering desire or craving, and not in the narrow sense that relates specifically to sexual desire. The lust that's an intense, uncontrollable, or illicit sexual desire or appetite is included in John's use of the word, but not the exclusive use of it. But when you speak of lust, most people limit it to immoral sexual desire and fail to understand that lust is a passionate craving or desire for anything. Lust comes out of our lower animal nature and appetites. It's desiring what's forbidden by God or craving in excess something that God allows, such as gluttony, which is excessive eating and drinking. From all this we can see that at the core of lust is idolatry. Whatever we lust after, we are turning into an idol. Lust, like idolatry, usurps the place that belongs to God alone. People pursue perverse, wicked, and selfish desires instead of cultivating a pure and holy desire after God. There are two kinds of lust. One that's proactive and the other that's reactive. Proactive lust is when people intentionally seek to stimulate and gratify their lust. Expression of this includes porn, personal gratification, affairs, fornication, and seeking after prostitutes. These are all actively pursued and revolve around a fantasy world. Proactive lust seeks after a fantasy to satisfy whatever craving is defined by our lust at the time. Sexual lust is a fantasy world that's either acted out solely in the mind or can include the actual pursuit of illicit behaviors. We mustn't limit proactive lust to the immoral pursuit of sexual gratification. People pursue the lust of their flesh in other ways, such as through greed, the pursuit of pleasure, the lust for power, or the ambition to acquire possessions beyond what is necessary to live a godly life. Reactive lust is when people react to something they see, hear, or contact. This is different than proactive lust, because this isn't something that's sought after, but is something that pursues us. Let me make an illustration that will relate to men, but is something women can relate to in their own way and should consider in relation to themselves. Think of a man that's walking through a major department store, doing some shopping. As he's walking along, a beautiful woman that's sensually dressed walks out of the aisle right in front of him, flaunting herself. The man wasn't seeking this out. It came knocking on his door. How the man responds the moment he sees the woman is going to decide what happens afterwards. If he gawks after her, he has allowed temptation to turn into sin. This will cause him to struggle with his base sexual desires until he repents of his lust and dies to the thoughts, fantasies, and desires. If he immediately turns away from the woman, he is removing from his eyes the temptation and will have an easier time putting down any sexual thoughts. Since we live in a highly sexualized culture, this is a problem that men struggle with. To live in victory, they must crucify their natural tendencies to give in to temptation that comes through reactionary bouts of lust. Since I'm a man, I can't authoritatively speak on how lust affects women, but they have their own battles with proactive and reactive expressions of lust. As we look at these three areas of temptation, we can see that they aren't necessarily separate and distinct from each other. There can be a lot of overlapping, such as with the case of greed that can be an expression of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We will now begin looking at these three areas of temptation so that we can grow wiser by knowing how the hordes of hell fight against God's people in an effort to lead them into sin. The first temptation John states is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh has become a catch-all phrase that refers to all the works of the flesh, but that's not how John is using this phrase. These temptations have their own source in our natural animal appetites and passions that have been perverted through our sinful nature. They are sensual and impure desires that seek gratification through immoral sex, mind-altering drugs, which includes alcohol and pot, or anything else that gratifies the desires and cravings of our flesh. The terrifying reality is that demons strive to exploit these base desires. Why would demons do such terrible things against us? Their hatred of God is focused upon those who are made in His image. They want us to break covenant with God by breaking His commands, and this will cause us to become enemies of God. We must deal with very cunning devils that are driven with unrestrained malevolence to bring about our ruin. Temptation is something that comes from outside of us, where demons use our humanity and sin nature against us. We see this in verses like James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. The first time we give in to temptation, it becomes easier to yield the next time. With each yielding to temptation, it becomes easier to do it again until we develop an addiction to sin and a hard heart against the Holy Spirit's conviction. Though our giving over to sin begins with temptation that comes from outside of us through demons, the more sin defines us, the more it's what comes out of us. It comes out of who we are. This makes the job of demons a lot easier. They help set in motion the sins to which we are easily ensnared. But once we have awakened our sin nature in a particular area and begin feeding the monster inside of us, these demons can sit back, watch us destroy ourselves, and laugh the whole time. How much of the addiction of sin is inspired by temptation, and how much is our acting out of our own evil desires is impossible for us to determine. Yet we give demons something of substance to tempt us with because we have this wicked tendency to lust after the flesh. Though Jesus is like us, He is also not like us. He is fully God and fully human. The temptations that came against Him came at His humanity, since He didn't have a sin nature. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet He never sinned. He was tempted because of His humanity, but since He didn't have a sin nature, Satan had nothing of the sin nature in which to allure Him. Satan couldn't set in motion the lust of the flesh in Jesus because the Lord didn't have a depraved nature. Since I have never known what it's like to not have a sin nature, I have a very hard time understanding how temptation worked against Jesus. Even though Jesus was tempted, we know that He never sinned. This teaches us that because demons tempt us through our natural fleshly desires, it doesn't mean that we have sinned. The areas in which we are tempted reveal our natural tendencies toward sin, and that some demon is striving to manipulate us to sin and break covenant with God. This is why we must strengthen our areas of weakness that demons are laboring to exploit for our ruin. Jesus was tempted by Satan through His natural fleshly desires for food after fasting 40 days. In Luke chapter 4, verse 3, Satan said to Jesus, "Command this stone that it be made bread." Jesus didn't sin by being hungry, since there's nothing evil about hunger in and of itself. The temptation was an effort to cause Jesus to satisfy His own need and desire by not being dependent upon the Father. This is a greater sin than we commonly think, and this is one of the facets of temptation that devils bring against us to cause us great harm. One commentator made the point that youth are especially liable to fleshly lusts. Though this is true, we must be careful not to think that the older we get, we won't have to deal with the lusts of our flesh. I have ministered to men of all ages that struggle with the lusts of their flesh, and this is in relation to their sexual appetite. As long as we are in this earthly body, we will have to deal with the lusts of the flesh, in one way or another. Age and circumstances may change one form of fleshly lust for another, but these base animal appetites are integral to living in this world. The one way to gain victory over them is to love Jesus more than self, which will then help us to live the crucified life. Paul gave us some profound words of encouragement in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. "The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The apostle to the Gentiles was telling us that it's time to wake up out of our spiritual slumber, because it won't be long before we will give an account before God. We must live as children of the light and put off, or crucify, everything that relates to our sinful nature and to cosmos. To behave decently, we must make the choice to stop behaving according to the lusts of the flesh. Since we can't overcome sin or our sin nature by ourselves, we need to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a purposeful act of our will. In other words, we must become Christ-like by letting the Lord Jesus clothe us with Himself. Notice how Paul purposely called Jesus Lord in this portion of Scripture. This is because we can't be Christ-like without bowing to Christ's lordship over our lives. To no longer think about how to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature teaches us that we must allow the Lord to renew or transform our minds. Until we think different, we won't act different. People that are in the practice of sin are in the practice of sin because they think about how to gratify the lusts of the flesh. If you think about how to gratify the lusts of the flesh, you are sure to succeed, since through your thinking about sin, you are more than halfway there to actually doing it. If you want to be Christ-like, then you will not only have to fight the lust of the flesh, but you will have to fight devils that are striving to bring about your temporal and eternal ruin. The next area of temptation John mentions in verse 16 is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh comes out of our natural animal appetites, while the lust of the eyes speak of the desire that are aroused by what we see with our eyes. I don't think that what we see with our eyes would give us much trouble if the lust of the flesh wasn't working in us. A blind man won't have problems with pornographic pictures. This doesn't mean that the lust of the flesh isn't active within him, just that the door of his physical eyes can't stimulate the lust of the flesh. This is why I think that the lust of the eyes is more than mere physical sight. Those that seek to gratify the lust of their flesh by using the lust of their eyes have their heart and mind fixed upon what is evil. Jesus stated in Luke chapter 11, verses 34 through 36, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part is dark, it will be completely lighted, as when a light of a lamp shines on you." The Lord is talking about our natural seeing eyes, and is giving us a spiritual principle through it. In this sense, the eye relates to what we look at through our inward sight or focus. When our physical eyes are healthy, then we will correctly see the world in which we live. If our physical eyes are not healthy, then our distorted vision will never let us see the world correctly. This is even more true with our spiritual eyes. Jesus' illustration of the eye is something that was used in classical Greek to figuratively denote the simplicity of the mind's eye, the singleness of purpose, and our need to look at what is right. How we use our physical eyes is determined by our spiritual condition. When our heart is evil and corrupt, we will focus our mind's eye upon what is evil and corrupt. The corruption begins in the heart before we use our natural eyes to look at what is evil. I have heard this story repeated over and over. Men that are addicted to porn had their first look at porn when they were in their tweens or teens. The gravitation to porn was already within them before they ever saw it with their physical eyes. The temptation came in the form of seeing porn with their physical eyes, which opened the door to act it out either physically or emotionally or both. In this sense, we could say that there's a progression in what John stated in verse 16. The lust of the flesh opens the door to the lust of the eyes that lead us down into the pride of life. When something stimulates the lust of the flesh in us, the lust of the eyes begin looking for a way to satisfy the lust of the flesh. As the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye gain control over us, then the pride of life will take us into deeper depths of depravity. The lust of the eye is designed to gratify what we see with our eyes, and this would include both physical and spiritual eyes. Some commentators limit this lusting to possessions and the things of this world that could include worldly activities and pursuits. Though this is true, the real problem is rooted in our spiritual eyes that make the things we desire of this world the highest object of life. In this sense, we can see the idolatrous nature of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes include the illicit cravings of what we see with our physical eyes. This is where the sins of covetousness and greed come into play. There is a challenge to this that we must strive to rightly apply to our lives. The lust of the eyes consists of the pleasures of imagination, which are fantasies where we think that if we obtain something that our eyes see, then we will be happy, fulfilled, and satisfied. This, of course, is a lie, a deception, an illusion. God doesn't deny us the gift of looking upon and enjoying His beautiful and good creation, since He created it and placed mankind in it. In Psalm 16:11, King David declared, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." From God and within His holy presence, we can experience pure and holy pleasures that are filled with His joy. This is the key to experiencing right pleasures. They must come through Christ and be defined by Him. What He gives is good, pure, and holy, and can only do us good. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye comes through our depraved nature. This is where we take the forbidden fruit for greedy, selfish reasons. As I stated earlier, lust is idolatrous. When we find our eyes lusting after the spirit of cosmos and what cosmos gives, then we have proof that we have yielded to temptation and given over to the works of the flesh. Victory over the lust of the eyes is the same as gaining victory over the lust of the flesh. We must love Christ supremely, which will then give us the correct motivation to crucify our sinful nature with all of its devilish expressions. There's great victory and joy in living the crucified life. When we die to everything of this world and to our sinful nature, then we will find the life of Christ filling us to full and overflowing. The third and final expression of temptation John presents in verse 16 is the pride of life, or the boasting of what he has and does, as the 1984 NIV rendered the Greek. The pride of life literally means arrogant assumption and speaks of our vainglorious display of self-love. As far as we can understand from Scripture, pride began with Lucifer that believed the lie that he deserved to be worshipped like God. In this sense, the pride of life continues in the same evil spirit that defines Satan. Pride is built upon a lie and is an expression of the idolatrous worship of self. Satan tempted Jesus in this way when he sent the Savior on the pinnacle of the temple to arouse him to spiritual pride. Pride that the Father cares for him, and pride in his divine right as God. But Satan utterly failed. The devil first tempted Eve with the lust of the flesh and then with the lust of the eye. Afterwards, he turned his attention to tempting her with the pride of life. In this case, the temptation of the pride of life was manifested in the desire to gain knowledge above what God had revealed and apart from God giving it. This is the pride of unsanctified knowledge, and Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." The pride of life can take many forms, from that which is religious to intellectual pride to ancestry and race to money and possessions to talent or beauty, and the list goes on and on. We are so ridiculous that we can be proud over our foolishness and poverty, the sins we've committed, the sicknesses we've endured, the amount of TV we watched and movies we've seen, and even trivia we know. Pride is self-idolatry and self-absorption, where we are striving to lift ourselves over others. Yet there's a day that pride will be stripped off of us, and it will happen at the grave. If we don't die to our pride now, then we will stand before God, and we will see how evil and sinister pride really is in its raw reality. Here is where we see that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are all built upon lies. John finishes verse 16 stating, "comes not from the Father, but from the world." This is a very interesting point. God didn't create the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. They are of our own making and are aroused by devils. On the sixth day of creation, when the Lord formed Adam from the dust and Eve from man's rib, He ended that day saying, "It was very good." What God made is good. The evil in the world we've made and propagated. Our hope lies in God, through the promise that we can be truly born again. Those who are truly born of God turn to God. Those who are of the world turn to the world. Either we love God or love cosmos. There's no other alternative. Jesus gave us some great hope in John chapter 16, verse 33. "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Victory over cosmos can only come through Christ.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihp.org. ministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing wash.